Let me invite you to turn to Matthew 9, the text that we're going to be looking at briefly this morning. As we continue in this series through Matthew, we come to chapter 9, which is the second of two chapters that in Matthew's gospel are two sequential chapters that are basically stories about healings and miracles that Jesus does. You'll remember that Matthew is organized as sort of five large bodies of teaching, and in between each of those bodies of teaching, there are stories that are told about the ministry and life of Jesus. In this particular set of chapters, 8 and 9, they're stories of miracles. Over and over again in Matthew's gospel, one of the most important words is simply the word authority. Authority. The character and ministry of Jesus is meant to be an exercise of God's kingdom authority. It's meant to be the demonstration of an authority that is greater than any authority of state. So one of the things that Matthew has very much in his mind, and that Jesus clearly has in his mind as well, is the authority of Rome. But it's also an authority that confronts and does battle with race, with politics, with disease, with evil. All of these are forms of authority in which Jesus collides and confronts those structures of authority. And here in chapter 9, what we see is the extension of that continued battle. The demonstration and affirmation that Jesus has authority that calls any other kind of authority in question and that has the capacity to make right authority that is otherwise not right. Chapter 9 begins with the story that is told here in a more compressed way as we hear it in Mark chapter 2 of the story of the healing of the paralytic. It's really the story of this man who is paralyzed, who's brought by his friends to Jesus. And in the context of this, an exchange occurs, which again is about a collision of authority, this time the authority to forgive sins. Listen to how the story is told in Matthew 9. And just then, some people were carrying a paralyzed man lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Then some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, perceiving their authority, their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Stand up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Stand up, take your bed, and go to your home." And he stood up and went to his home, and when the crowd saw it, they were filled with awe, and they were glorified God, that God who had given such authority to human beings. Now, it's a very, very interesting text because, again, it's a story about authority. But this time, it's crossing an authority which is really unlike any other authority that Jesus has so far affirmed in the Gospel of Matthew. Here, he is clearly positioning and naming for himself an authority which is clearly understood to be only an authority that is the authority of God. No one in a first century Jewish mindset can forgive sins except God. So for Jesus to proclaim the man forgiven, to announce that it is a fact, is to actually assert that he himself controls and maintains and asserts the authority to forgive sins. It is, in the Bible's language, one of the most strident and bold ways in which Jesus affirms the uniqueness of his own authority and power. This is not an authority that's similar to the authority to forgive, to heal, to confront other sort of religious structures or political structures. This is an authority that only God himself has, the authority to forgive. In the language of the Bible, this is a universal human need. We are all people in need of forgiveness because all of us live in broken relationships with God and with each other and with the world that we're a part of. We demonstrate every day that we are people who don't get how to love. We don't get how to do justice. We don't get how to show mercy. We don't get how to live lives of worship. And yet all of these things are meant to be central and viable and important things for people who are seeking to be part of the kingdom of God. And what Jesus is trying to affirm here is that we who are in need, whatever our circumstances may be, there is a capacity that he alone has to actually be and name our forgiveness. In the recent political debate, the endless amount of blame and the horrible backdrop that's part of the religious rhetoric of the culture for which we are all about to be hugely relieved. When all that's happening, it's not because one side actually ultimately does stand on the right and the other stands on the side of what is wrong. It's not true. We are all broken people. We all live in a disassembled and broken culture and world, and people claim of themselves what in fact is a righteousness that they don't deserve. No side is righteous. No, not one. No side on the other side of the election is going to be free from the same need that Jesus is asserting here, which is the need for every human being to be truly in right relationship with God. We are all people broken and in need. And here the reality of what Jesus affirms is that he has the authority to meet a need which is not apparent on the surface, which is invisible at the moment that the paralytic is presented to his friends. We can think of all kinds of other social descriptions or medical descriptions that might portray this man and his need. But on those levels, no one would name sin. Jesus looks at the paralytic and says, "Let me name the thing that you need most. My son, your sins are forgiven." It's invisible, but it is the most profound. Some scholars suggest that perhaps this man had such a distorted sense of guilt that perhaps his paralysis was in some way a genuine psychosomatic mind, spirit, mind, body kind of distortion. There's nothing in the text that indicates that that's necessarily true. But what is true is that there's a strong sense that Jesus' capacity to forgive is really what's on the line. It's a suggestion that, of course, he's really blaspheming, because to do that means that he's putting himself on equal ground to God. It's understandable that many would ask questions about how he could give such authority, how it was possible that he could proclaim such forgiveness. And yet in the middle of all that, Jesus does this and then demonstrates his authority to do so by going beyond that and also then continuing to extend physical healing and forgiveness. So he says to the man, "Rise, take up your pallet, and go home." And again, the astonishment was that it was an enactment of such authority. We are all in need of an authority that actually can look not just at the surface of our circumstances, however evident they may be of our neediness, but to look all the way to our heart, to look at the places where that no one else sees and no one else knows, and in those places to really know that there is a God who fully knows us, loves us, sees us, and says, "My daughter, my son, you are forgiven." That's an authority that Jesus claims. And we have to ask of ourselves, do we believe that there is such authority? Do we believe it belongs to Jesus Christ? Are we prepared to admit the reality of our need? In a few moments, we're going to come to this table, a table which is the table of forgiveness, a table that says to us that the God that offers his very life for us does this so that we can be made right with God and with each other and with the world. When we invite you to come and eat and drink, in part, it is an invitation for you to admit to yourself and to God again, "I am in need. I'm in need of what this table symbolizes and offers, a reality of a forgiveness that's as close at hand as this bread and this cup." Jesus asserts that authority. He ruffles all kinds of feathers and makes this apparently blasphemous claim, unless it's true that he is equal to God. And then we go on. This intensifies as we come to the next section of chapter 9. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And as he sat at dinner in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came and were sitting with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard this, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners." If the first section of chapter 9 is about Jesus' authority to forgive sins, the second instance is really about Jesus' authority to define appropriate association. Appropriate association. There was probably no one smarmier in the first century than a tax collector. A weasel. Why? Because they were a Jew who had sold themselves out to Rome. They belonged inside the household of faith, and yet they gave themselves to their oppressor. And therefore, as a result, to be a tax collector was to live in the smarmiest, weaseliest place in the culture. When we saw the beginning of chapter 8, it was this affirmation that Jesus would reach out and touch and heal someone who had leprosy. But here, it's like social leprosy. It's like the worst thing that a person could be, because you had defected in every way, and you've done it publicly, and you've done it for your own gain. And Jesus here says, "Exactly, it's you I want, Matthew." In the same kind of bold, compressed way, he simply says to Matthew, "Follow me." And in the same way that we saw Peter and James and John respond, the text simply says, "And he left what he was doing, and he followed Jesus." And then, as though to simply intensify yet again the drama of what Jesus is doing, the very next scene is bad enough to simply have mere association with Matthew, for Matthew to even be sort of in the vicinity of Jesus' presence, and now Jesus is next portrayed to be at Matthew's table. Again, in first century Middle Eastern culture, even today, but certainly then, an incredible portrait of this intimacy, of connection, of relatedness, of deep association. And it's not just anybody that's at the table. It's Matthew and all of his smarmiest friends. Like a table of weasels. Let's sit at the weasel table with Jesus. That's really what is happening here. And the text in Matthew couldn't make it more intense. It's trying to say, let's just really imagine the smarmiest gathering possible, and then put Jesus right in the middle of it and say, and that's exactly what he wants. Not because he's a fool, but because that's actually what Jesus is about. And this table is a table for smarmy people. It's a table for we who are truly, in one sense, weasels, who are ourselves people who have given up the cause, who want to play it both ways, who do want to serve both God and mammon, who do want to serve Jesus and ourselves, who do want it our way and sort of want it God's way. This is a table for people like that. And we fail in front of each other, and we fail in front of God, and we are sometimes not due association even with other people that are church people, let alone with the righteous God himself. And yet Jesus, who says to us, you are forgiven, is the one who says, come to this table. Come and eat and drink with me. A table of weasels. People who have gotten it wrong. I want you. I want you to follow me. I want to be with you. I want my life to be given to your life. I want you to imitate the association that is the new association in the kingdom of God. Not defined by political, social appropriateness, but by defined by the heart and mercy and justice of God. Now this continues on in the next part of the chapter. Listen now. Then the disciples of John came to Jesus saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? This is an interesting moment. You see, normally John's disciples, of course, disassociate themselves from the Pharisees. But here it says it's John's disciples who come and now sort of ask the question alongside the Pharisees. The Pharisees and we, John the Baptist's disciples, we fast a lot, but you, disciples of Jesus, you don't seem to fast so much. What's that about? Why is that the case? And Jesus said to them, the wedding guests cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old cloak, for the patch pulls away from the cloak, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. Otherwise, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. This is one of these enigmatic phrases in which Jesus seems to like playing it both ways. On the one hand, he wants to talk about the value of new patches. On the other hand, he wants to talk about the value of new wineskins. He's acknowledging that, in fact, there is something both old and new that is present here. There's a place, as he said earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, a place for fasting, a place for that kind of spiritual discipline. But to focus on that at the moment is to miss what's really occurring. And the centerpiece that Jesus is wanting to, I think, imply here is that he, the bridegroom, is actually present. This calls for exceptional discipline. It calls for exceptional discipline to put out of mind things that might otherwise belong in order to be riveted in your attention and presence to the things that matter most. What's absorbing the disciples' attention is not saying no by saying no to fasting. It's saying yes to the presence of the bridegroom, to the presence of Jesus, to the acknowledgement that this singular and exceptional time calls forth an appropriate kind of celebration and engagement. And when we come to this table, again, it is a table not in that sense of fasting. It's a table of celebration. It's an acknowledgement that the bridegroom, the one who has come to actually be for us, God in living presence among us, is the one who is here with us, who invites us to eat and drink at this table. Not to fast, but to eat and to celebrate and to affirm the presence, the living presence of God, the one who has the capacity to forgive, the one who invites unlikely people into intimate communion. That God, who sees and knows our need, who sees and knows our unworthiness, is the God who puts himself in our midst and wants to be with us and says, let's just let this be the celebration for today. When we invite you to come to this table, we invite you to come acknowledging and affirming the authority of Jesus, who, whether we feel it or whether we don't, looks upon each of us and understands and knows the depth of our sin, of the things in us that separate us from God and each other and the people that are around us. But that God doesn't stop there. He also says, I love you. I want you to follow me. I forgive you. Let me be with you. Friends, this is the table. The table in which unlikely people are invited to come to receive forgiveness and to experience the presence of Jesus Christ. Oh God, as we come here this morning, we bring to this time the full scope of our own human individual need to be in right relationship with you and for you to know and receive again from us the cry of our hearts, for you to restore our relationships with you and each other and the world around us. Lord, we live in a name-calling world that excludes and includes, that pushes away and sometimes welcomes, that defines things in categories that are usually simply the reflection of our class or our education or our race or our gender, our power in the world. Here, oh God, at this table, authority is entirely redefined. It's redefined by a God of mercy, a God of justice, a God of grace. Lord, may it be your authority that shapes our lives, that defines our relationships, that gives us the capacity to say in your name that we belong to you, that we've been found, that we've been welcomed, that we've been called and commissioned to be people who live under the authority of your love. May we do so, as today in humility we come here to eat and drink in remembrance of you.